Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for bringing us to this life through our mothers and bringing us to eternal life through the work of the Spirit of God, applying the work of Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for your love and care and mercy, and we pray that you would enable us to love you in response, respond to you in ways that would be pleasing to you. Help us to do that now in hearing and receiving your word. And help us, O Lord, as we leave this place in doing your word. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how many gods are there in America? In Hinduism, how many gods do they have? Last count, it was 33 million gods. One of the difficulties with witnessing to and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with a Hindu is the temptation for them is just to tack it on. Well, you know, we got 33 million. What's one more? No. God says, I'm the only God. There is no other gods. To do so, to hold to 33 million gods, is to offend God. So back to the question I asked, how many gods are in America? Well, how many people are there in America? Well, 332 million plus. How many do that which is right in their own eyes? Practically everyone. Even those who profess the faith in God, many times they have other gods besides him. And the number one God is themselves. My will. We are guilty of will worship. How many Americans? How many in the world? What is that, 8 billion people? 8 billion people in the world? How many of them worship themselves? My main point is in the bulletin. Are you saved? Have you ever asked anyone a question like that? Are you saved? And the response back is, saved from what? What are you talking about? We use the word saved. Does everybody understand what we mean when we say that word? How about this? Saved from serving dumb idols to serve the living and true God. Are you saved from that? Well, we don't have idolatry in America today. Oh, yes, we do. Whom do you love above all things? Should it not be the one who created you, who provides for you every moment, and who sent his only begotten son to suffer the punishment you deserve on the cross? What is the appropriate response to so great a love? Heartfelt, faithful devotion to him who loves us more than we can ever understand. Do you love your ma? Do you love God? More. Context. We were in chapter 19 the past couple weeks, and chapter 19 in many ways is the high point of the book of Exodus. What happened? God saved his people and delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. Notice in our text, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the one who birthed you, if you will. I'm the one that brought you from death to life. You are the redeemed of the Lord. That's your identity. I not only redeemed you, I saved you by grace, but I guarded and kept you. Though Pharaoh attempted to destroy you, I destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea. I destroyed Egypt before that. I destroyed the gods of the Egyptians. Therefore, you're to worship me and no other gods. I'm the only God. Secondly, we saw in chapter 19 that God gives them a new identity. What is that new identity? Who are you in God's sight? You're his portable treasure. You're his special treasure. God says to Israel and to us, to the church today. The reality of who you are is you're my precious possession, you're my precious treasure, you're a kingdom of priests, and you're a holy nation. Yet, you're not in the land, you're not in a land, but you're a nation already. And I'm bringing you to the land. So God gave them not only salvation, but also identity. establish the reality of who they were as beloved of the Lord, redeemed of the Lord. And then what did Israel do? What did the people of God do? They took vows and said, yes, we, whatever the Lord says, we will do and we will be obedient. We will serve and love God. It's found in verse 8 of chapter 19. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. They took vows. They identified themselves with God. And so that's where we are right now as we enter our text this morning. My first point, if you notice, what's the key word in all 3 points? It is thankfully. The Ten Commandments in the Heidelberg Catechism, the exposition thereof, even the declaration of them is in the third part of the Catechism, which is how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. How I am to respond to the grace of God. And so that's the context that I'm going to be looking at this particular passage. First of all, thankfully delivered from serving many gods through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1, and God spoke all these words. You know that that's grace? God speaking to us. He is not silent, but He speaks. The unbelieving scholars say that this is just the work of men. It's a man-made document. And though God did use men to write it, it is the Word of God. The Spirit of God guided and moved those servants to write it down. And our text today, God directed Moses to write it down, and we have it before us. God spoke and said, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Do you understand how special that statement is? I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am your Redeemer. I am your Savior. I am your Provider. Your God. You are my people. I own you. I possess you. You're mine. But the amazing thing is, he says, I am your God. You possess me. I allow you to identify yourself with me. I am the Lord. I am your God. And I'm a God of grace. I brought you from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. The Lord, I am, that is my name. That is my relational name with you, my covenant name. And that is my identity, is Redeemer and Deliverer. That's who I am. When you think of me in that way. That I am your God who redeemed you. Remember, the context is God comes down on Mount Sinai and he's there and the people are afraid. I didn't read that passage and I probably should have. Verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And Moses, we read, says that he was exceedingly afraid and trembling. He didn't have boots on, but he was shaking in his sandals. He was scared to death. And the people said, Moses, you go talk to God. We're too afraid. You go talk and tell us what he said. But, you know, if we are there, we're going to die. Yet this is the God who says, I am your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now stop and think about who he is and what he's done. And relate it to yourself. Bondage. He says, I have taken you, brought you out of the house of bondage. We just talked a little bit about that just a minute ago. We're talking about the sin of Adam, original sin. We are all born in the house of bondage. Like Israel, Think about Israel. When Israel was in Egypt, they were completely and in total subservience to the gods of the Egyptians. If you were an Israelite at this time, you were born in Egypt, and your identity was you were a slave of Pharaoh and the gods of the Egyptians. That's who you were. Not only that, but there was no escape. You had no freedom. You were a slave, and they developed a slave mentality. And there was no escape because they were kept by the most powerful nation of the day as slaves. That's who they were. That was their identity. And so God, in a way you could say they were in the kingdom of darkness, but God in His mercy redeemed them. So is it with all of us. Apart from Christ, that kingdom still remains, that kingdom of darkness. The Bible refers to it as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or Paul describes it in his letter as the kingdom of darkness. The reign of darkness. That is the state of every man in Adam. Are you surprised about the anarchy that we see in our country? Disappointed? Yes. But surprised? No. It would be a billion times worse if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit restraining. If everyone did what was right in their own eyes without the restraint of government and of the things that God has placed in place and the Spirit of God, this place would turn into hell on earth. It is only because of grace that people don't live who they are. But yet that kingdom remains apart from Christ. Yet through Christ we are delivered. We are transferred. We are transported into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. He has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. What a wonderful truth that is. Just as God carried Israel, He says, I have bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, so He's done to the believer. He's borne them. He's translated them. He's transferred them into the kingdom of God. That's our identity now. That's who we are. We are now part of the kingdom of God. Jesus is our King. He's our Lord, our Savior. Now, but the question is, as we understand that and as we understand it more, what does it lead to? What should it lead to? If we truly understand what Christ has done for us, what should it lead to? Greater understanding should produce greater thankfulness, shouldn't it? Thank you, Lord. The more I see how bad I was and what you've done for me and how where I am, the more I say thank you, Lord. That's why it's not so bad just to acknowledge and confess the greatness of our sins. Because it is through the greatness of Christ that our sins are forgiven. And so we are thankfully delivered, as that first point says, from serving many gods, and we'll talk about that, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods in my face. Literally, in the Hebrew, in my face, before me. The word is pene, it means face, so you shall have no other gods in my face. Stop and think about that. The Latin would be coram Deo, before the face of God. We live our lives before the face of God. And He says, you're not to have any other gods in front of me. Nothing to come between me and you. That's the first commandment. And so our second point, thankfully dedicated to serve the only true God by our Lord Jesus Christ. You shall have no other gods before me, in front of me, or against me. That's the in my face. Or preferred over me. I like that one too. You're to have no other gods preferred over me. Are we guilty of that? Are you guilty of that? Of choosing other things over God? Notice the focus is worship or service of God. Remember when God called Moses to go to Pharaoh, he says, "Let my people go in order that they may serve me rather than you." Didn't say that, but that was implied. In order that they might serve me. That's what redemption's about. Service and worship of God. Look at Exodus chapter, just a brief look, chapter 4, verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." What a statement that is. Let my son go or I'm going to kill your son. Why? Because he's my son. And he's precious to me. Let him go or you die. That's what God said. That's the gauntlet that God threw down. Or going again to chapter 12, verse 31. "Then he called for Moses," this is Pharaoh, "called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." So when Pharaoh finally lets them go, the purpose for them to go out into the wilderness is what? To serve the Lord. What had just happened to Pharaoh's son? He was dead. Pharaoh didn't let Israel go, and so God's threat, he carried out. And then Pharaoh said, okay, go. Serve the Lord. So the purpose of the Exodus is to establish a people that would worship and serve the Lord. So now, this commandment asks the question, so who do you love? So who do you love? I hope you love your mom. Nothing wrong with that. But who do you love? Ryken, in his comments on the Ten Commandments, says the following. He throws out, there are two tests that we can use to determine which gods we are tempted to worship. The first is the love test. What do we love? Writing sometime in the 3rd century, Origen observed that the first commandment has to do with what we love. He wrote, "What each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God." It only makes sense. We are called to love God with all our hearts and all our minds. But if instead we give our love to someone or something else, then we are serving some other God. So what do you love? Or to ask the same question a different way, what do you desire? When your mind is free to roam, what do you think about? How do you spend your money? What do you get excited about? A false god can be any good thing that we focus on to the exclusion of God. You understand that? A false god could be something that's good, but we focus on it to the exclusion of God. Here's another test. The other test is the trust test. What do you trust? Where do you turn in times of trouble? Martin Luther said, "Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly your God." Similarly, the Puritan Thomas Watson said, "To trust in anything more than God is to make it a God." So what do you trust? Some people trust their addictions. When they are in trouble, when they are lonely or discouraged, they count on drugs or and alcohol or sex or shopping or some other obsession to pull them through. Other people trust things that are good in themselves, but are nevertheless have a way of replacing our confidence in God. Some trust their jobs, some their insurance policies, or some their pension plans for their security. Some put their trust in the government and its control of the economy. Some trust their families or their social positions. Some trust people. Some trust science and medicine. God can use all these things to care and provide for us, but we are to place our ultimate confidence in Him alone. I thought that was such a great statement. All of those things that are good, if we put our trust in them besides the Lord, is placing another God before Him. Do you understand that? That's the point of this message. What did I start with? How many gods are there in America? 322 million? Probably much more than that. You said in the billions. How many things do each of us use, trust in or love in place of God or above God or in God's face? So who do you love? Who do you trust? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Not so much on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, but on Friday night, on Saturday night, on Tuesday morning, on Wednesday afternoon. What is the most important thing in your life? Who do you trust? Who do you love? So what's the antidote? I love antidotes, don't you? I love the solution. I'm a type A personality. I'm always looking to fix things. Just ask my wife. One of the things that we've learned in our marriage is don't ever fix things, guys. When your wife comes to you with a problem, the first thing you do is not fix it. The first thing you do is what? Listen. Sometimes that's all that's needed. And then she'll tell you, okay, now you can fix it. Sometimes she doesn't need that. She just needs someone to hear her, right? Pastoral advice. I've learned this, 39 years? Coming up, 39 years of marriage. How many years did it take me to learn that? About 38 and a half years, no. So what's the antidote? Isaiah chapter 45 is one of many. We read one portion. I'll read a smaller portion. Isaiah 45, verses 4 through 7. It's a fascinating passage, Isaiah 45. In it, God tells Cyrus, the Persian, who hasn't even been born yet, he won't come on the scene for another 150 years. He says, your name is Cyrus, and I'm naming you before you exist. And this is what I want you to do. Cyrus conquers Babylon and frees God's people. Some call it a second Exodus. And I'll read that passage. It's one of the most fascinating passages in the Bible. Thus says, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, or the word is Messiah or Christ, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, which I think is the doors of Babylon, the gate, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze. I will cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, for Israel my elect, I have called you by your name, I have named you though you have not known me. God says, Cyrus, I'm naming you 150 years from before you do all these things. I'm naming you by name even though you don't know me. This is what you are. You're to do what I my bidding. And Cyrus does. I think because of this passage. But here's the passage. Here's the focus of this. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to a pagan ruler who worshipped other gods. And he says to him, no, I am the Lord. There's no other God. Goes on to say, I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Wake up, Cyrus. I'm God and whatever you're worshiping is not God. Worship me. Serve me. And what does Cyrus do? He makes a proclamation and sends Israel or the Jews back to the land of Israel to do what? To build the temple to the Lord. 70 years after the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, And Jeremiah prophesied that there would be 70 years where the temple was destroyed and then it would be rebuilt. 70 years later, the temple was rebuilt. God fulfilled his prophecy, his commands, through the command or the words of Cyrus. So what's the antidote? Again, we read it. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it to be empty, but it formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there's no other. Now again, stop and think about it. The context of this is that everybody worshiped all kinds of gods during that time. In the ancient Near East where this is, everybody worshiped everything. Like Egypt. But everywhere, it was known that there are all kinds of gods and you worship all kinds of gods. And God says, no, there's not. They're not gods. There's only one God and I'm it. And you're to worship and serve Him and Him alone. So the point is, second point, thankfully dedicated to serve. We've been saved to serve the living and true God. That's why He exists. He exists for God, not yourself. Now we benefit in the process. But our existence is to serve the living and true God. Third point, how do we do so? Thankful living life to the fullest before the face of God. Or Zionist says, the immediate internal worship of God is what we're called to. Immediate internal worship of God. All the time we serve God. It should be immediate and should be internal. And then the internal shows up in the external. You understand? Having no other gods before me means that I'm number one. How do you do that? Heidelberg Catechism, question number 94, attempts to answer that when it's talking about this first commandment. What does God require in the first commandment? That on peril of my soul's salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocation of saints or any other creature, and that I rightly acknowledge the only true God, trust in Him alone, with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, and love, fear, and honor Him with my whole heart, so as rather to renounce all creatures than to do the least thing against His will. Wow. That could take me to four or five sermons just to cover all the different elements that are there. Take that home. If you don't have one of these, grab one. Take that home and meditate on it. What is God requiring of the first commandment? I avoid all idolatry. It's not about me. It's about you, Lord. Not my will, but your will be done. What sorceries? Manipulating creation to get what I want. Invocation of saints and other creatures. Calling on something other than Jesus for help. Does that mean including ourselves? Yes. Rightly acknowledging the only true God, trusting in Him alone, with all humility and patience, expect all good from Him only, love, fear, and honor Him with our whole heart. How do you do that? By grace. By the grace of God. The first thing is acknowledging that He is the only true God. How do you do that? By knowing Him, by studying His Word, by getting to know Him, to worshiping Him. Do you know the word worship, the English word worship originally meant worth-ship? Acknowledging the worth of the one that you're worshiping? How do you do so? By prayer is one way. One author writes, the lack of prayer comes from a devaluation of God. The lack of prayer comes from a devaluation of God. If we have a low view of God, the result is, well, I don't need to pray, or I don't think about praying because God is not that important. If we have a high view of God and a full understanding of ourselves, what does it lead to? God, help me. What is the shortest prayer in the Bible? Shortest prayer in the Bible. Two words. Help, Lord. And who prayed that prayer in the Bible? Peter. When he was sinking in the water, when he was walking on the water and he started looking around at the water and he started to sink. And what did he say? Help, Lord. Good prayer. Shortest prayer in the Bible. Help, Lord. So it's a good prayer. Do you ever pray it? You know what? I think as I get older, I pray it more. Right? Help me get out of bed. Help me, Lord. So prayer. Lack of prayer is a devaluation of God. Here's a definition of idolatry. Idolatry is valuing something other than God or above God. So one way is rightly acknowledging how shall we live? Rightly acknowledging the only true God. Second, trust in Him alone. It says there in humility and patience, expect all good things from Him alone. Now, God uses means. He uses your job, your savings, your retirement, whatever, to provide for you, yes. But do you know that that comes from Him alone? Do you acknowledge that? The ability to work, the opportunity to work, the ability to invest, all of those things come from God alone. Do you acknowledge that? Say, thank you, Lord, for providing for me my daily bread. Did you get your breath that you just took because of your ability to do it? Or is it ultimately because God has placed you in an environment where you can take a breath? Do you understand that? If I stick you underwater in a matter of a few minutes, you'll be dead. I don't care how good you can hold your breath. We live in an environment where we breathe in the mercy of God. Every breath we take because of God's provision. Do we expect all good things from Him? Do you expect the next breath you're able to take is because of Him? Or do you just take it for granted? Oh, I'm going to breathe because I can. No. You only breathe because of the grace of God, mercy of God. Goes on, question number 95 also helps us to think about this. What is idolatry? Idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. So we're to love and to respect and to honor Him with all our hearts. That's how we say thank you to God for so much He's given us. To close, John Calvin writes concerning this passage, when God commands us to reject false gods, He also commands us to choose Him as the true God, enthrone Him as our only Lord, to contemplate, fear, and worship His majesty, to participate in His blessings, to seek His help at all times, to recognize and by praises to celebrate the greatness of His works as the only goal of all the activities of life. The reason, the goal of what we do is to contemplate, fear, and worship His majesty. When you're driving your truck to work to drop off something, do you do that for the glory of God? Do you do that contemplating God? As you're studying, finishing up your degree, do you do that for the glory of God? Do you do that to enjoying Him? The goal of all activities of life is to participate in His blessings. Now, that one's pretty easy, right? But do we acknowledge that? Thank you, Lord, for that breath. Thank you, Lord, for that paycheck. Thank you, Lord, for another day of life. Do you seek His help at all times to recognize and by praises to celebrate the greatness of His works? Those are ways that we can say thank you to God for His grace. I'm going to close with a prayer from, again, the Valley of Vision. Glorious God, I bless You that I know You. I once lived in the world but was ignorant of its Creator, was partaker of Your providence and knew not the Provider, was blind while enjoying the sunlight, was deaf to all things spiritual, with voices all around me, understood many things but had no knowledge of Your ways, saw the world, but did not see Jesus only. Oh, happy day when Your love's sovereignty, but in Your love's sovereignty, You did look upon me and call me by grace. Then did my dead heart begin to beat, the darkened eye glimmer with light, the dull ear catch Your echo, and I turned to You and found You, a God ready to hear, willing to save. Then did I find my heart at enmity with thee, vexing your spirit. Then did I fall at your feet and hear you thunder, the soul that sins, it must die. But when grace made me to know you and admire a God who hates sin, your terrible justice held my will submissive. My thoughts were then as knives cutting my head. Then did you come to me in silken robes of love, and I saw your Son dying that I may live. And in that death I found my all. My soul does sing at the remembrance of that peace. The gospel trumpet brought a sound unknown to me before that reached my heart. And I lived, never to lose my hold on Christ or his hold on me. Grant that I may always weep to the praise of mercy found and tell to others as long as I live that you are a sin-pardoning God, taking up the blasphemer and the ungodly and washing them from their deepest stain. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you, as this one writer wrote, of your grace to us. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were lost, and you saved us through Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would do that work, that we may be able to again remember, acknowledge, and respond to your grace in ways that would be pleasing to you. Work in our hearts that we may truly, when the test of love and the test of trust comes, that we would find that it is you and you alone. We pray you would do that work in us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.